Now, by way of brief review, in our study of Charles Spurgeon's life and our broader study of church history, we've considered in recent classes Spurgeon's early formative years and then his early labors as a preacher and a pastor, and then his move to the city of London, and that was last Lord's Day. And as we considered his move to London, we noted, first of all, God's providential leading in Charles Spurgeon's life. Secondly, God's blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit upon that London church. And then thirdly, God's blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God by Charles Spurgeon. And then fourthly, God's blessing upon a praying congregation. The people of God at New Park Street, a church there in London, and then eventually the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they were a praying people. And this morning we come to some new material, what I'm calling Spurgeon's Trials and Challenges. His trials and challenges. Many faced him in his life, and as Spurgeon faced these, they were not a surprise to him in the light of what he read in the pages of Scripture, as well as what he knew of church history himself. Now listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, which he delivered to his ministerial students in his pastor's college. That was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he wrote these words to these ministerials. He spoke these words, then wrote these words that he spoke to the ministerial students. Uninterrupted success and unfading joy in the Christian ministry would be more than our weak heads could bear. Our wine must needs be mixed with water, lest it turn our brains. My witness is that those who are honored of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. End quote. So you see what Spurgeon was saying to his students. When God blesses a man of God in a public way, then there's often trials that come. And God uses those trials and challenges for many purposes in the life of the minister. And Spurgeon knew that reality himself firsthand. So under this heading of Spurgeon's trials and challenges, first of all, let's notice painful criticisms and persecutions of Spurgeon and his ministry. Painful criticisms and persecutions of Spurgeon and his ministry. As God blessed the preaching and shepherding labors of Spurgeon, many took notice and increasing numbers attended his congregation. And we noted in a previous class that there were those who were spiritually hungry who came to hear this preacher of the gospel. There were those who were curious who also came to hear him. There were those that were skeptical of what they were hearing about this man and they came to hear him. And there were those that were hostile towards Spurgeon and what they heard about him and they went to hear him as well. And in mercy and sovereign grace, in some of those cases, God actually saved those hostile sinners, saved those skeptics and the curious, and made them true disciples of Christ. But of those who took notice, as I've said, some were thrilled with what God was doing. There were those that were undecided as to what God was really doing. And unfortunately, there were also those who were envious. They would not necessarily admit it, and indeed, those that were envious, of course, I think generally they didn't admit it, but they were envious of the attention that this very young preacher and pastor was receiving. And such envy and jealousy fomented or produced a severe and lengthy trial for Charles Spurgeon. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27, and we'll notice one verse in that chapter. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4. Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And you see, Charles Spurgeon experienced the truth of this very proverb. The Church of England preacher and commentator Charles Bridges, who was actually a contemporary of Spurgeon, he was a little bit older than Spurgeon. He died before Spurgeon died, but they were of the same time period. Charles Bridges wrote a commentary on the book of Proverbs, and I'd like to quote him concerning Proverbs 27, verse 4, because it very much describes what Charles Spurgeon experienced. So Bridges wrote concerning that verse in Proverbs, "Proud men would be admired by all and would be preferred above all. And if it be not so, a secret hostility invades their spirits and settles itself. Proud men cannot endure the real or reputed excellency of others. The proud creature would shine alone. Men will darken the lives that outshine their own and defame the holiness which they have no heart to follow." End quote. So you see, proud men in Spurgeon's day saw what was happening with this young preacher and pastor, and they were jealous, they were envious of all of the fame that he was receiving. And so what did they do? Many of them, they darkened his life, they defamed his character. And such was the experience of Spurgeon. In his own strength, he could not stand before the jealousy of others, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was enabled to stand and persevere. It was not always easy. The Lord had his purposes in these trials for young Charles Spurgeon, including his sanctification, making him more like Jesus Christ, including the deepening of the grace of humility, which already existed in his heart and life by God's grace. But the deepening of that grace of humility was certainly one of Spurgeon's sterling characteristics. He was a man who was truly clothed with humility. But these trials deepened that grace. And then there was this increasing dependence upon God through these trials, through these slanders that occurred. So those are just a few of God's purposes in Spurgeon's life. Throughout his life, but especially in the early years of his ministerial life, when he ministered in New Park Street Church and then the Exeter Hall, then the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, he was frequently maligned. He felt that he could relate to King David's experience when David penned Psalm 118, verse 12. You don't need to turn there. But in that verse, verse 12, David wrote that his enemies surrounded him like bees. And if you stop and think about it, you say, okay, well, I'm not sure that's not pleasant, but what does that mean? Well, Spurgeon understood it, and he applied that truth of verse 12, Psalm 118, to his situation as he was mocked and slandered by those who were envious of what God was doing through his labors. And Spurgeon wrote these words concerning that experience of his enemies being like bees surrounding him. Here I quote Spurgeon again. "A company of mean-spirited, wicked men who are no bigger than bees, mentally or spiritually, can get together and sting a good man in a thousand places till he is well nigh maddened by their scorn, their ridicule, their slander, and their misrepresentations. Their very littleness gives them the power to wound with impunity." See what he's saying? You know, a bee can sting and it's small and he kind of gets away with it because he's so small, he then gets away quickly. And if you have a lot of bees stinging you, of course, it drives you crazy. It's very painful. So he said that's what was his experience. They were like bees that were constantly stinging him with their slanders. The first attack upon Spurgeon's character, motives, and preaching came from, sadly, a Christian minister. And what he wrote was published, sadly, in a Christian news magazine by another Christian. Now, I'm not saying, and Spurgeon didn't say that they were not Christians. It's very likely that this man who wrote this was a genuine Christian, but there was the sin of jealousy and envy. And in that lengthy article published in December 1854, that particular minister stated that Spurgeon's words were, quoting the scriptures, smoother than butter. And furthermore, Spurgeon was a deluded man who was deceiving multitudes. The author went on to state that he had his doubts. This is a paraphrase, but he actually stated this. He had his doubts as to the reality of Charles Spurgeon's conversion, and that his preaching was, quote, most awfully deceptive, end quote. Now listen to some additional examples of this particular man's slander of Spurgeon. Again, all in print. He is nothing unless he is an actor. He boasts of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency. He glories in his position of lofty isolation, and he is intoxicated by the drafts of popularity that have fired his feverish brain. We might fill columns with specimens of his pulpit buffoonery, but we have given enough to show the nature of Mr. Spurgeon's preaching. We might have brought forward instances of his utter ignorance of any theology, except that which is current among his own sect to which he belongs. We might have noted his ludicrous misinterpretations of Scripture, occasioned by his lack of even a moderate acquaintance with Oriental customs and forms of language. A congregation that constantly listens to Mr. Spurgeon will become not only bigoted, but greedy after stronger doses of excitement, end quote. From a Christian minister, published in a Christian news magazine. And if you read Spurgeon's sermons and you read his life, you realize this indeed was slander. This was falsehood. There was envy and jealousy in the heart of that man. So if these were the slanders given by a professing Christian, you can only imagine what the slanders were from the unconverted, which were far worse. And Spurgeon no doubt remembered, and so should we, whenever we experience slander from those around us because of our Christian faith. Spurgeon remembered, and we should, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken on one occasion. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. I'm sure these are familiar words to all of you. Matthew 10:24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he reminds them, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? And there we stop our reading of the Lord's words. So you see, Spurgeon very much was aware of that reality. If they called Jesus Beelzebub, how much more should he, Spurgeon, expect to be called many, many worse things? So this is only a small sampling of what was written in newspapers and magazines about Spurgeon in his early years of ministry. And although God had given Spurgeon a robust character, which was sanctified and strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit, he was nevertheless, like all of us, a man of clay. And he had deep feelings, he had emotions, And to think that these slanders did not affect him, of course, would be wrong. They were cruel slanders. There were blatant falsehoods. There were twisted misrepresentations of his words, things taken out of context. His deeds and his motives were often slandered as well. And it was a grievous affliction to this young preacher and pastor, Charles, and also to his dear wife. And you have to remember that when a preacher, a pastor is slandered, if he's married, because he's one flesh with his wife feels those realities as well. She's not immune to them. Years later, after the death of her husband, Charles, Susanna Spurgeon recalled those years, those early years of unjust slander of her beloved husband, and she wrote the following words about that time period. Here I quote Susanna, "At the time of their publication, what a grievous affliction these slanders were to me, Susanna. My heart alternately sorrowed over my husband and then flamed with indignation against his detractors. For a long time, I wondered how I could set continual comfort before my husband's eyes, till at last I hit upon this idea of having the following verses printed in large old English type and enclosed in a pretty picture frame and hung on the wall." End quote of Susanna. So what was the text that she chose to have printed out, framed, and hung on the wall of their home? Turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. Familiar words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. These were the words that Susanna Spurgeon had printed and framed for her husband to encourage him. Matthew 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." End quote. So that's the verses. Those are the verses that she had printed and framed for her husband. And of course, she knew that her husband was not a prophet. Jesus is simply stating, they persecuted the prophets, they will persecute you, my disciples. And that is true to this very day. And that was true in Spurgeon's case. And so Susanna continued her recollection of that time period with these concluding words about this whole matter. She wrote this, "This text was hung up in our own room and was read over by the dear preacher every morning. And it fulfilled its purpose most blessedly, for it strengthened his heart and enabled him to buckle on, put on the invisible armor of God, whereby he could calmly walk among men, unruffled by their calumnies." Calumnies is a word we don't use a lot, but it means false and malicious statements. So he could walk among men unruffled by their false, malicious statements, and concerned only for their best and highest interests. End quote. And that marked Charles Spurgeon. He didn't go after the persecutors, the slanderers. He didn't go after them with his own ink pen. He didn't go after them using the press. He did speak about some of these realities in a proper way at times publicly, but he had no bitterness in his heart towards these detractors. And God used Matthew 5, 11, and 12 in particular to remind him that he should rejoice. Though slander doesn't feel good, though being maligned doesn't feel good, Jesus said, nevertheless, go contrary to your feelings and emotions and think about your future reward. And that's what Spurgeon did. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. There's a great reward for you in heaven. That's what Spurgeon did. and that enabled him to persevere through such afflictions of slander. And you as a Christian can do the same. You may not receive, probably will not receive, the kinds of slander that Spurgeon received. But you may get some sort of backbiting, false gossip in the office, the place of work, your neighborhood. You may become aware of it through your ears that this has been said about you, and it's a twisting of the truth about you, falsehoods about you. You may become aware of that. Follow the example of Spurgeon. Follow the example of Spurgeon as he listened to the word of God, and rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So these are just some of the painful criticisms and persecutions that Spurgeon received in his ministry. But now, secondly, in the way of trials and challenges, Spurgeon had trials in opposition to hyper-Calvinists. And this reality is often not known by many in our day and age. Indeed, many have forgotten this. And in fact, Ian Murray wrote a book called The Forgotten Spurgeon, an excellent book, in which he brings up realities that have by and large been forgotten by many about Spurgeon. And this was one of them. In his early years of ministry especially, he received a lot of opposition from hyper-Calvinists. So in addition to the attacks upon his character and life that we've just considered briefly, he received criticism and opposition from those who Spurgeon called hyper-Calvinists. Such preachers and individuals were appalled, and that's not too strong of a word. They were appalled and they were offended by Spurgeon's gospel appeals to all sinners. They regarded Spurgeon's proclamation to everyone that if they turned from their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be freely and fully forgiven of all of those sins. These hyper-Calvinists were just outraged by this proclamation of what they saw a false gospel by Charles Spurgeon. They saw it as an affront to the divine majesty of God. They were wrong, of course. But in order to understand this opposition which Spurgeon received and his response to it, we must, of course, understand what these hyper-Calvinists believed. We must answer the question, what is hyper-Calvinism? And unfortunately, the very term and the beliefs of those who held such views, the very term hyper-Calvinism blackens, or at least distorts, the great reformer John Calvin. And if you're here and you're new to this congregation, please understand we as a church highly esteem the Protestant reformer John Calvin. So did Charles Spurgeon. But John Calvin has been frequently misunderstood, misrepresented. He himself has frequently been slandered, even though he's been dead for centuries. And so, what did these hyper-Calvinists believe? They used the name Calvin, but what did they believe? What did they teach? What is hyper-Calvinism? So I quote here Ian Murray, Christian historian. He gives a very good, clear explanation. So follow along as I read this quote from Ian Murray. Hyper-Calvinism isn't it? Hyper-Calvinism, in its attempt to square all gospel truth with God's purpose to save the elect, denies that there is a universal command to repent and believe, and asserts that we have only warrant to invite to Christ those who are conscious of a sense of sin and need. In other words, it is those who have been spiritually quickened to seek a Savior, and not for those who are in the death of unbelief and in the death of indifference, to whom the exhortations of the gospel must be addressed, end quote. In other words, the hyper-Calvinist said, You cannot offer Jesus Christ. You must not offer Jesus Christ unless that sinner is showing some signs of seeking Christ, some signs of sensibility to his or her own sins, some sense of some remorse, some sorrow, some conviction. To that one you may offer Christ, but not freely, indiscriminately, to everyone and anyone. They were and are to this day so concerned to protect the biblical truth of the absolute sovereignty of God that such folks jettison the biblical teaching of the free offer of the gospel to all. And since the hyper-Calvinist cannot reconcile in his own understanding what to him appears to be two contradictory truths, God's sovereign election of sinners unto salvation and the free offer of the gospel to all, the hyper-Calvinist, you see, he cannot reconcile those two truths. He cannot do that in his own mind. And since he cannot hold those two truths in their proper biblical tension, he rejects and abandons, at least to some degree, one of them, the free, indiscriminate offer of the gospel to all sinners everywhere. In the thinking of the hyper-Calvinist, if God sovereignly chooses some unto salvation, the elect, then how can the gospel be sincerely offered to all, freely, fully? How can that be? If God's only going to save those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world, the elect, how could you then sincerely offer the gospel in the name of Christ to everyone? You see, they can't reconcile it in their own mind. And therein is one of the problems. The mind has become a judge of the Word of God, instead of the Word of God regulating the mind and the thinking. It's actually called pride. For Spurgeon, the belief and practice of these hyper-Calvinists was clearly unbiblical, and because of their faulty doctrine, they actually had no gospel to proclaim to sinners. Furthermore, through their unbiblical teaching, hyper-Calvinists fortified unbelievers in their complacency. You see, if I can't do anything to seek Christ, if the call of the gospel really, I don't know if it's for me or not for me, because I don't know if I'm elect or not elect. Well, Spurgeon said it really just fortified unbelieving sinners in their complacency, their indifference. And it gave such sinners, Spurgeon said, a false idea that their unbelief was actually excusable. I'm not really responsible. I mean, God's got to save me. If God didn't elect me, well, then I don't have any ability to repent and believe. And, well, so there's nothing I can do. And so they basically excuse their unbelief. And in contrast, Spurgeon declared to sinners that their unbelief and their rejection of the gospel and their rejection of Christ as Savior and Lord, it was inexcusable. They have no excuse. It's inexcusable. It's sin. It was actually a gross manifestation of their sinful depravity. Your unbelief is not excusable, he would say. It is not something you should be indifferent to. You should see that this is actually the result of your own sinful nature, your own sinful depravity. Spurgeon opposed such hyper-Calvinist teaching because to him it was extremely, extremely dangerous. He opposed it first and foremost because it was unbiblical, and secondly because he saw its unwholesome fruits. Individuals and churches that embraced this false teaching became, in Spurgeon's judgment, he actually stated this, wrote this, they would become inactive, individuals and churches that were embracing false hyper-Calvinistic teaching. They would become inactive. They would become cold. They would become paralyzed. Spurgeon, you see, was not embarrassed by any of the Bible's doctrines, whether it was the teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, whether it was the teaching of the predestinating love of God in Christ, whether it was the free offer of salvation from sins to all. He believed everything the Bible taught, and he, without embarrassment, proclaimed it all. He believed that man, by his fall into a state of sin, and here I quote Spurgeon's Confession of Faith, the Metropolitan Tabernacle held to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So here I quote the confession. Spurgeon believed that man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that is good, opposed to that which is good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's what Spurgeon believed the Bible taught. Men and women, boys and girls, Spurgeon declared, need to understand from the Bible that they are spiritually dead, and as such that they have no desire or ability to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon believed that the Bible also plainly teaches that God has chosen individuals to receive mercy, salvation from sins, and that that choice by God was made before the foundation of the world. And he was not embarrassed to proclaim those truths to people, including uneducated farmers, uneducated city workers. He understood that this is not an issue where you first have to have a university degree to understand this. Furthermore, Spurgeon believed that the Bible taught, and he proclaimed to all, that the choice of God of specific sinners to receive mercy, the mercy of the forgiveness of their sins and deliverance from their sins, was not based upon or conditioned by anything in the sinner. My wife was in Wisconsin visiting her father, and last Lord's Day she went to a Baptist church that she's able to attend near to where he lives. And I've been to that Baptist church also when we've been out together visiting her father. And she came back and she said, "Jeff, the Sunday evening sermon was horrific. The man was trying to explain predestination according to the Bible." And he said, basically what that means is God looks down the halls of time and he sees that John Doe is going to repent and believe. And because God sees that John Doe will do that of his own ability, own accord, God then decides to choose him unto salvation. And that's not a caricature of what my wife heard. And maybe you've heard that yourself as well. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Spurgeon believed. That's not what Spurgeon preached. And not surprisingly, he ran into opposition from these hyper-Calvinists. God did not look into the future and see that John Doe would repent of his sins and believe in Christ, and therefore he elected John Doe. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Spurgeon proclaimed. He proclaimed that God sovereignly, out of love and grace, before the foundation of the world, rescued undeserving sinners from their sins, not because of anything within them. He proclaimed the truth that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." How could it be more plain? People are spiritually dead. God makes them alive. Verse 2, "Wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Notice what Paul is saying. Before I, Paul, was converted, I was no different than the lost around me, living in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh. I was a child of wrath. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see again Paul saying, you were spiritually dead, I was spiritually dead. It's God who makes the sinner spiritually alive. And it's by God's grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unworked for, unpaid for mercy from God. Verse 6, "And he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Even the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, Paul said, is a gift from God. It's not something that is in your heart by nature. By nature, you're spiritually dead. So you see, what Spurgeon proclaimed was what Paul proclaimed, and what Paul proclaimed was, of course, what Jesus Christ proclaimed. Turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ, prior to verse 25, on this occasion was rebuking the people of various cities who were not repenting and not believing in him. And in verse 25, he celebrates the sovereignty of God. Verse 25, "At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does any know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him." So there's Jesus proclaiming the sovereignty of God. But notice now in verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says to those people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, those who were rejecting the gospel up to that point in time, he then invites them to come unto him. They were not sensible sinners at that point. They were not convicted of their sins at that point. They were rejecting the gospel, and Jesus invites them to come unto him. And yes, some would say, well, but it's those who are laboring and heavy laden. Yes, that's true. He's saying that as well. But he was speaking it to all of these people. And then he says, "My yoke upon you." Well, how can a dead person lift up a yoke and put it on his shoulders? You see, Jesus understood, no, you proclaim all of the truth of God. And what seems irreconcilable in your puny brain, you must submit your puny brain to the Word of God and say, no, this is what God reveals. I will believe, I will love, I will teach, I will preach all that God has revealed. That's what Jesus did. That's what Spurgeon did. He proclaimed man's total depravity and sin. He proclaimed his inability to prepare himself for salvation or to save himself. He proclaimed God's unconditional election of sinners unto salvation. He proclaimed man's responsibility to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered Jesus Christ to all sinners. He told them all they needed to do was repent and believe. He understood they could not repent or believe without God giving them repentance unto life and giving them faith, but nevertheless they are commanded and invited to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Spurgeon did. And that is the gospel that God greatly blessed as he proclaimed it. For the hyper-Calvinist, the offer of forgiveness and salvation should only be extended, as I've already said, to sensible sinners, the term that they used in Spurgeon's day, to penitent sinners, that is, those conscious of their sins. But now listen to Charles Spurgeon, a portion of a sermon that he preached, in which he wonderfully declares the free offer of the gospel in contrast to the false teachings of the hyper-Calvinists. And we should follow his example of proclaiming this gospel today. So here I quote this portion of Spurgeon's sermon. I would like to carry one of those hyper-Calvinists who only preach to sensible sinners and set him down in the capital of the kingdom of Dahomey. Now, Dahomey is modern-day Benin in Africa. The country of Benin in Africa used to be called Dahomey. So Spurgeon says, I would like to carry one of those hyper-Calvinists who only preach to sensible sinners and set him down in the capital of the kingdom of Dahomey. There are no sensible sinners in Dahomey. They have not heard the gospel. They have not heard the scriptures. Look at them with their mouths stained with human blood, with their bodies smeared all over with the gore of their immolated victims. How will the hyper-Calvinist preacher find any qualifications of penitence there? I do not know what the hyper-Calvinist could say. But I know what my message would be if I were placed in Dahomey. My word would run like this. Men and brethren, God, who made the heavens and the earth, has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to suffer for our sins. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. End quote. Spurgeon did not believe in universal atonement. He's careful in his words, if you consider what he said. He did not believe that the blood of Christ made atonement for all men everywhere, because he said, then those in hell are suffering for their sins when Christ already suffered for their sins. He did not believe that, but he understood. You offer to sinners that Christ came into the world to suffer for sinners. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins, turn to him, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. That was the gospel that he proclaimed. That was the gospel that God greatly blessed. So like Charles Spurgeon, dear brothers and sisters, we need to believe in everything that the scriptures teach, including those things that are challenging intellectually, those things that are challenging emotionally, those things that we find hard truth. Like Spurgeon, we must not be embarrassed by anything that the Bible teaches, especially in our day and age in America. We must proclaim everything that the Scriptures teach. We must hold biblical truths in their biblical tension and balance. We must declare the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. We must declare man's responsibility to repent of his sins and believe in the gospel. And like Spurgeon, we must offer the Lord Jesus Christ and his free and full salvation to sinners everywhere. In your family, you must offer the gospel to your unconverted children. You don't wait until you say, well, he seems convicted. Well, if he seems convicted, preach the gospel to him or her. But you bring the gospel to your unconverted children when they seem very insensible. They don't seem to be sensitive at all. They seem to be like granite rocks. And if you pour water on the granite rock, it just runs off. And when you bring gospel truth to your children, it just seems like it just runs off them like water off of granite. It doesn't matter. They need to hear the gospel. You need to invite them to come to Jesus Christ. That's not encouraging them to be presumptuous. You need to tell them that they are sinners. You need to show them their sins as your children. You see, we need to declare the free, full gospel of Christ in our families and in the Morris County Correctional Facility and in nursing homes and in foreign lands. We must proclaim the free and full forgiveness of sins to everyone, to liberal, unbelieving Protestants, to devout Roman Catholics, to the atheist professor at college, to the atheist materialistic student sitting next to you in college, to the homosexual and the lesbian, to the drug addict, to the alcoholic, to everyone. You don't wait until they're sensible. You proclaim God's truth to them. That is what sinners need. It is a faithful saying, worthy of all embrace, that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. It doesn't say he came into the world to save elect sinners. That is what he did do indeed. It doesn't say he came into the world to save sensible sinners. It says he came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel that Charles Spurgeon preached. That's what the people in his church shared and preached. That's what we must do. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is the dynamite of God. The Greek word there is the word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamo. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Brethren, we need to also preach it to our own hearts, to our own lives. When we taste afresh the reality of the forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions, when we know that experientially, we will all the more want to share that reality with needy, helpless sinners. So pray that God would make the gospel to be real in a fresh way to your own heart and soul, so that when you share it with others, they know that you have tasted and seen that the Almighty God indeed is good and gracious and loving and kind. Well, let's close in prayer now. Our sovereign God, we thank you that indeed you are in absolute control of all things. And we thank you that you have given your Son to take on human flesh and blood, to live a perfect sinless life in the place of sinners, and to then die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And we pray that your gospel would indeed have a very powerful, transforming, ongoing effect in our hearts and lives, and that we would know experientially these gospel realities, even as Charles Spurgeon did, even as those in that congregation did. And we pray that you would help us then to open up our hearts and mouths and share gospel truth with other needy sinners. And we pray that as we do, whether one-on-one or in a Bible study or in the jail or in the nursing home or in our families or here in the church, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and honor the Lord Jesus Christ by saving sinners all around us. We ask that you would do such a work for the glory of Jesus Christ in our day and age. Receive our prayers and our thanksgiving for your Son as we come in his name. Amen.